from this perspective. For those of you who don't know, I'm over at Emmaus once in a while, and I'm also over here once in a while. So I thought I was going to share with a certain statement, but I thought you guys would probably say, what is he talking about? So I'll start first by asking, what book am I preaching out of? The kids should say, oh, the Bible. Okay, the last time I was here, what book of the Bible did I speak from? That's what I thought. Proverbs. Well, a few people remembered. So I'm still in the book of Proverbs when I'm here, but over there I'm in the book of Luke. And so I actually had to do some rethinking. Where was I when I said that? So I had to reorganize my thoughts as I prepared for this morning. Here's what I was going to say. There's a lion in the road. There's a fierce lion roaming the streets. What would we all typically do if somebody actually claimed that? Probably lock the doors and say, I ain't going out there. Well, that's part of what my message this morning will be about. Except it's from a different perspective than that. So I'll get there. I'll tell you which passage it is in a moment. But first let me just, like I like to do, is ask a few questions or even just make a few statements that just get you to think along the lines where I'm thinking. So like I said, I'm speaking from Proverbs. And the topic that I chose, see, I've actually gone over to a topical bunch of messages. Till now, I've been doing narrative and so on, and now it's topical. So basically, that means I can talk about whatever I want. And so what I did in my Logos Bible program, when I thought of a topic, I just typed in Proverbs topics or something like that. This is a while back, and about a million came up. And so one of them was laziness. Well, how can I apply that? So I thought what I would do is from one of the Proverbs, I would talk about spiritual laziness of the believer. So the title of my message is just that. It's there's a lion in the road, there's a fierce lion roaming the streets. How could that possibly apply? We'll see in just a moment. So let's shift thought just a little bit. What is the minimum requirement to be the best you can be? Just think about that for a second. What is the minimum requirement to be the best you can be? I'll ask that question again just a little bit later. Most universities, they have acceptance requirements of some kind. If you're a failing student, they're probably just going to throw out your application. Most employers look for a level of skill or training when hiring. You know, you want to be an electrician or a plumber or something, you got to have some skill. When people get married, they usually have expectations of each other. Parents have expectations of their kids, don't they? You guys can hear me okay? To me, it sounds like this thing's not on, but it's on, I'm guessing. It's very quiet. It is on, so maybe just turn it up a little bit. Or I can just shift this thing up just a little. How's that? Is that any better? Okay, well, I'll keep talking. I guess you guys just have to come closer. I actually threatened, I didn't threaten, this morning, everybody was sitting like 10 rows back from me this morning, so I said, I guess we're just going to have to build onto the back of the church. But we're not going to do that. So parents, they challenge their kids. There we go. And this is what they say. We just want the best for you. And that's not wrong. That's actually a good thing. So if wanting the best is the motivation for parents, for companies that you work for relationships, universities, and many other things, don't you think it's possible that that might be God's motivation too? He just wants the best for you? I think he does. God wants us to understand his motivation, though. It's really quite simple. What's God's motivation? You know, somebody might ask you, what motivates God? Does that even make any sense? Well, I think a pretty simple answer would be John 3:16. What it says there motivates God, his love for the world. When we don't understand God's motivation and God's love, then what effect could it possibly have in our lives? If we don't understand God's love and his motivation, how could that possibly affect our lives? It's a good question. Proverbs is actually a book that will bring out these kinds of questions if you care to ask those questions. Why then, if it's that simple, do many people say, I don't read the Bible because I don't understand it? And so Nat said, we have Bible classes. For those of you who don't know my background, I went through book one and it turned my life, I thought at the time upside down, but I'll say it turned it right side up. There's some very key things you learn in that book or in that class that will unlock the scriptures. I'm not kidding. And it has to do with a lack of understanding how to read the Bible. And that's where I was at. So people don't read because they don't understand, true enough. But there's opportunities everywhere to learn how to read it. And the Bible classes are a great way to do that. So turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. Christians, or many Christians, will agree that the Bible is authoritative. Even those who don't read it. They'll say, yeah, absolutely, the Bible is authoritative. It's God's word. It's inerrant, no doubt. I have no questions there. They don't hesitate. No problem. But what do they do? Let's just read the verse and then we'll go on to there. Let's read 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 3 through 4. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, very key, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. It's a pretty powerful two verses, by the way. So most of us say, oh yeah, yeah, the Bible is God's word. It's authoritative. It really just commands my life. But when there's an expectation placed on our life from the word, we say, well, I just don't understand the scriptures. God's divine power is a key component of this passage. It really is. You don't want to miss that. But I want to show with this verse what his divine power has done. What has it done? Just take a look at the verse again. Peter writes, his divine power has given us everything we need. Well, how has it done that? That's a good question. But often we'll stop right there after everything we need and we'll just read on, not asking that question. No, believers don't generally deny the power of God. They don't. Absolutely, he's a powerful God. He's a God with power beyond all human capability and comprehension. No doubt. Most Christians will say that. You know, the miracles, we see all of that. But guess what? We see the miracles that Jesus did in the scriptures, and then we tend to focus on this, on the physical rather than the spiritual. I want that. Or the pendulum swings all the way to the other side and people become so spiritual they don't even know how to live in this world. Many of us have friends like that on both ends of the spectrum. Some don't care. Some are so spiritual they don't even know how to live in this world. By the way, that's an extreme movement today. Believing in a powerful God is rarely the obstacle. That's not your challenge when you're evangelizing to the world. It really isn't. For the unbeliever, God is rejected because if there is a God, obviously he must be all-powerful. That's like 1 plus 1. If there's a God, he's got to be all-powerful. But along with that, there's also this. He probably has some expectations then. That's the challenge right there. But for the believer, these same two truths apply. God is powerful and he has expectations. Hardly any different. Simply put, the rejection of God is the rejection of truth. The rejection of God is the rejection of truth. Romans 1:18 and following make that very clear. We're not going to go there this morning. The obstacle for all people is this. Back to 2 Peter. The life and the godliness is the struggle of mankind. Both life and godliness, says Peter, comes through our knowledge of him. Did you know that the less you know him, the less you'll be able to serve him, the less you'll be able to do for him, the less of a Christian life you'll be able to live. Second Peter makes it very clear. He said it comes through our knowledge of him. That's his divine power. Because his word is completely transforming your heart without you even realizing it. That's God's divine power in your life. But it's based on truth from the word of God. That's way too simple. That's God's divine power. That's what Peter is saying. It's through your knowledge of him. Well, where are you going to turn to get knowledge of God? Well, from the scriptures. So let's keep going. When people reject God's existence, life and godliness are out of reach. They're just not within reach. When people believe God exists but don't get to know him, how can they live? Never mind live with a high quality of life. Rather than getting to know God, many are just waiting for something big to happen to them. That's how I want to experience God. The next big thing. By the way, unbelievers are highly motivated by that same thing. By personal experience. Here's a sad fact. Believers are also slipping into that same way of thinking. They want to experience God rather than experience to knowing him through the scriptures. It's a very dangerous place to be. All that matters, this is a wrong statement, by the way. All that matters is what I experience and how I feel. If that's all that mattered, we would be lost. Here's a quote from an author who quotes another author. He says, some time ago, psychologist William Moulton Marston, I'm not sure who that is, asked 3,000 persons, what have you to live for? He was shocked to find that 94% were simply enduring the present while waiting for the future. They would describe this as waiting for something to happen. Waiting for children to grow up and leave home, waiting for next year, waiting for another time to take a long dreamed about trip, waiting for tomorrow. 94% were waiting for tomorrow. They were all waiting without realizing that all anyone ever has is today, because yesterday is gone and tomorrow never comes. It's remarkable. 94% of people were waiting for something that would never come. Go ahead and turn to Proverbs chapter 6. We'll read verses 4 through 11. Job, Psalms, Proverbs. We'll touch on a few different chapters from the book, but the theme will remain. So Proverbs chapter 6, 4 through 11. He writes, allow no sleep to your eyes, no slumber to your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of the fowler. Go to the ant, you sluggard, consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit and scarcity like an armed man. Simple enough, nothing complicated, easy principle, but a very relevant topic. It should alarm us. In fact, it should alarm us greatly that we live during a time where it appears as if we don't need God. We live during a time where it looks like we don't need God. Because we've got easy access to almost anything we want. We can fix something really quickly. There's distractions everywhere. Never-ending entertainment. We have everything at our fingertips. And the list goes on. It's almost as if all of this was designed to keep us from thinking about what really matters. I think that's the case. The North American life is geared to be busy. I hope you know that. It is actually geared to make you busy. Why? So you don't actually think about what's real, what's true, and what's right. When do we get our rest? Not just physical rest, which is a necessity, but when do we rest in the Lord? In prayer. Reflecting on your relationship with the Father. When do we do that? When do we get to do that? When can we do that? Did you know that sometimes you don't have to go to him in your quiet room and actually just blab the whole time, which is okay. Sometimes you can just sit there and be quiet. Just reflect. What do I know about God? And if that's all you can do that day, that's okay. When do we have time to do that? The author of Proverbs puts in ink what comes natural to those who know that survival depends on every decision we make. What do I mean by that? When it comes to providing food and protecting ourselves from the enemy, closing our eyes at the wrong time can be deadly. It creates problems that can be easily avoided. If we close our eyes at the wrong time, it can be deadly. This is what Paul meant when he said, not standing guard and not standing firm. Solomon sums up that kind of behavior. He calls it laziness. He calls such a person a sluggard. That's the NIV rendering. Jesus told his disciples to be on their guard, Matthew 10:17. Paul knew what it meant to be on guard. In 1 Corinthians 16:13-14, he says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage. Be strong, do everything in love. The word courage, again, is key, because it requires action. We all face challenges regularly, many of which are actually very good for us, by the way. When you face a challenge, don't think it's the end. In fact, it might actually be really good for you. Because when we're not challenged, we actually become weak and complacent. If you need an illustration, just think of physical exercise. If you don't challenge your body, it becomes weak. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 26. We'll read verses 13 through 16. Very similar. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets. So now if you recall to the statement I made at the beginning, if I make that statement, we're all thinking, I'm not going out there. But now Solomon is saying, that's what the sluggard says. Like, wait a minute. That's a contrast. That's a mistake. Let's keep reading till verse 16. As a door turns on its hinges, so a sluggard turns on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. He is too lazy to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer discreetly. Similar idea to chapter 6, except here we have an illustration. So that's where I got my title this morning. So is this a literal statement when he says that about the lion? It's not. Again, that's where in book one is where you'd learn to figure that out. Is he literally saying there's a lion in the street? No. Because literally, it's a good idea. If there's a lion outside, you don't want to go out there. So what's his point? Actually, in Proverbs 24, in the NIV, it says it plainly enough to be understood as an illustration and life lesson. So go back just a couple of chapters. Proverbs 24, verses 30 through 34. I went past the field of the sluggard, past the vineyard of the man who lacks judgment. Thorns had come up everywhere. The ground was covered with weeds, and the stone wall was in ruins. I applied my heart to what I observed and learned a lesson from what I saw. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come on you like a bandit, and scarcity like an armed man. All the willful actions that we take, everything we do, we justify it through our personal perspective. Everything that you do, you justify through your perspective. The author was making that point in Proverbs 26. The lazy person will find every reason not to go outside. That's the point of that passage. So every action you take is based on your perspective of the way you see things. If you actually believe there's a lion outside, you're not going to go outside. This means there's times in life where you and I may be wrong. You have to get to grips with that. You and I may be wrong at times. What do we do then? The world is over, isn't it? No, we just need to change our perspective. Isn't that exactly what the Israelites needed to do when they fought the Philistines? They needed a new perspective. Instead of a lion, it was a giant. We're not going out there. There's a giant out there. There's no way we could defeat him. Depending on what version you read, or from what manuscript, he could have been several feet taller. David saw it from God's perspective. He says, what are you thinking? God's going to defeat that enemy. That's what he said. He had such a different perspective, he didn't even see the giant in that sense. The lazy person will find every excuse. He'll see all the lions, the tigers, the dragons, whatever. That's the point. Laziness and courageous have two very different outcomes. Very different outcomes. Laziness among Christians is a very real and very dangerous problem, and it has become a very current problem within the universal church. Why do I say that? I don't mean literal laziness. I mean spiritual laziness. Lack of motivation for the Lord, lack of motivation from the Lord. How can we get motivation from Him if we're not seeking it from His Word? To be motivated for God, does that mean growing the church in number? Well, I guess it could include that, but think about that. If that's all God was after, then we've got it all wrong. Then actually the sports industry, the media industry, the entertainment industry have it right. They're building buildings that can hold 25, 30,000 people. Maybe even in some cases 80,000 people. If that's all that we're supposed to do, we've approached it wrong. Numbers are not necessarily what God is after. Numbers come from the approach. Numbers just automatically come. That's incidental. I read in another source that quoted a bumper sticker slogan which said something like this: don't follow me, I'm lost too. Thank you for that advice. I'll just turn off here. It went on to say, motion does not always mean purpose. Be very careful if you follow the crowd, for they may not know where they're going, end quote. Jesus didn't follow the crowd. They followed him. In fact, he tended to stay away from the crowds. And for good reason, too. They were always looking for instant relief, the quick fix, the next big miracle. Is that any different than today? No. The crowds never wanted to go deep. They preferred shallow waters. One of the themes we can find in Scripture is that the Word of God is a standard by which God is judging and will judge every human being. The Word of God is a standard that God is going to use to judge every human being. If you think about that, that means every believer who has access to the Word of God, their life is essentially an open book test. You're living an open book test. Nobody's stopping you from looking at it. So for illustration's sake, imagine that at the judgment seat of Christ, when the Lord Jesus returns, he's going to judge all his saints, all the believers. Let's just pretend that all he would use to judge you by are the verses that I read this morning so far. Where would your life be? If he were to assess your entire life's work based on simply the verses that I read this morning, where would your life be? How well would you stand up? There's thousands of verses in the Bible. Let's just say he used only those. It's only a question we can answer personally. I think it's healthy to consider such a question on a very regular basis. So, what do I mean by spiritual laziness? I'm talking about your relationship with God. From a believer's perspective, an unbeliever doesn't have one, so we can't even go there. This is purely believers. Your relationship with the Lord Jesus, how is it? How is your relationship? Only you can answer that. Or only you can avoid it. I can't avoid it for you. I can't answer it for you. Only you can. So, back to the statement or the question I asked right at the beginning. Spiritual laziness. Am I fulfilling the minimum requirement at being the best I can be? That's a loaded question. When we do our best, the minimum kind of vanishes away. There's no minimum. When we do our best, there's no minimum. See, that's a hard issue. How is my relationship with the Lord Jesus? Am I struggling to strengthen it. Some of the key thoughts from Proverbs chapter 6, 9 through 11. How long will you lie there? A little sleep, a little slumber. Poverty will come on you like a bandit. For the spiritual sluggard, the poverty may not come in this life. It may not come in this life. But the Gospels tell us that poverty will come. You see, Jesus spoke about the future. He spoke about judgment for Christians. Poverty may come there. That's not true. How can you say that? I'll just read it from my iPad here. Luke chapter 19, 24 through 26 says this. Then he said to those standing by, "Take his mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. "Sir," they said, "he already has 10. He replied, "I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given, but as for the one who has nothing, even what he has will be taken away." That's poverty. That's a judgment on a believer. The New Testament has many parables that imply loss of reward for the believer who didn't care. That's one of them. In many cases, these proverbs are literal truths on how we should live, but by application, we're to use them to enhance our quality of life, wherever and whenever necessary. What do I mean by quality of life? Well, let's see. My quality of life comes from, a new vehicle every year. My quality of life comes from a different house every couple of years. I'm kidding. That's not true. By quality of life, I simply mean the depth of your relationship with God. How well do you know Him? That's quality. I'll give you an example. A person who is really, really struggling with something very basic like eternal security, knowing that you're going to go to heaven when you die. If you struggle with that, you're lacking extreme quality in your life. Because that's what everything is going to revolve around. You're never sure. You can't trust God. You don't know what the Bible's saying. Anything. Now the person who has assurance because he trusts in the Word, he doesn't even have to worry about that. He can go on to actually reaching people, sharing the gospel with them. And he never has to worry. Why? Because he's got a greater quality. He's not worrying about this trash that keeps you down. It was never meant to be that way. So a couple of more examples. Your kids, are they getting the attention they deserve? That's also quality. Are you closing a blind eye to the needs of your kids, the problems that they may be facing? Are you so busy working for tomorrow that you're missing today? It was a quote from many years ago. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. In other words, it does what it needs to do at the right time. This is God speaking to man. Proverbs, the word of God, is God speaking to man. Turn over to the Gospel of John. Here the disciples are baffled. Apparently they missed the lesson. John chapter 4. We'll read verses 31 through 38. John chapter 4, verse 31. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." And then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. What is Jesus talking about? His motivation, his work, is not entertainment. It's not manufacturing. In fact, it's not even keeping people fed, and he fed thousands. He didn't come to make a living. He came to make alive. That's quality of life. Jesus didn't have food in mind. He was talking about being content, being at peace. His motivation was for others to have that too. earlier in the chapter, Jesus talks to the woman and shares with her the truth about himself and eternal life. He gives life. This is both the born-again life, which is received by faith, by believing, at a moment in time, but it also includes quality, as he goes on to talk about in the verses we just read. So the wages received are reward for work done after you have your initial eternal life by grace through faith. They're reward for not being lazy. The eternal life in verse 36 is built on the eternal life from earlier in the same chapter. Jesus taught on eternal life. Jesus always had quality and quantity in mind. To live forever and to be blessed, to have quality of life. He wants the best for you. You receive it freely by faith. You have it. You cannot lose it. Then you live it out through your knowledge of Him. That's quality. He wants both. It would make no sense if Jesus wouldn't care about the quality of your life after you come to faith in Him. Would that make sense? Of course not. The quality of your eternal life will be determined by your motivation to do life right. Well, how do I do life right? Remember 2 Peter. Your spiritual motivation is doing life right. Turn over to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 through 38. This is all from Proverbs. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." I hope that's a weekly prayer of yours. The call for every believer, every believing person, has always been to go and make disciples. Did Jesus lead us to believe that Christians should live on easy street and that no effort is required? He never taught that. He was teaching his disciples to do what he was doing, to make disciples, share the good news. He was looking for people to do the work of his Father, to come alongside him and join him in the work. Proverbs 26:13 says, "The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road, there's a fierce lion roaming the streets." It's not a literal statement. It's made by one whose perspective is wrong. This lazy person is making extreme excuses to avoid doing the work that he's been called to do. Doesn't God know the heart of all of us? Of course he does. We can hide our motivations from people, but we can't hide them from God. Sometimes we don't know. People do have legitimate reasons not to be doing something. That's an absolute. Nobody should ever excuse that. We should always let God weigh the reasons why people don't do something. But we should always allow ourselves to be challenged and encouraged to live a life that is motivated by God. The scriptures are our guide. Jesus heard excuses too. Luke chapter 14. That's, by the way, where I'm at in my parables in Luke. Just finished that message a few Sundays ago. Jesus just finished telling the people that they should not just invite the people they know for a meal in Luke 14, but also those in need, those who can't help themselves. In other words, this would require a great deal of extra effort. It would require heart. So turn over to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verses 15 through 24. It's actually an interesting passage when you begin to study it. 15 through 24. When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of heaven." By the way, at this point, that's like saying, "Blessed is everyone who's here today." Well, maybe that's true, but this guy was looking for a blessing himself. It was a selfish statement. Verse 16, Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field, and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, I just got married, so I can't come. The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you ordered has been done, but there is still room. Then the master told the servant, go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. I'm not sure how you understand what Jesus is saying here, but he's not talking about losing your eternal life. The last statement, not one of those men will get to taste my banquet. It doesn't say, not one of those men will be in heaven. It says, not one of those men will get to taste my banquet. They rejected his invitation, so they won't get to come to the meal. The implication of this parable hits much closer to home. If we just say, well, that's unbelievers, what does it do for you then when you read that? If that's how you approach this passage, oh, that's written to unbelievers because they're not going to be at the banquet. Well, guess what? You've just basically ripped it out of your Bible because it has no effect on your life. If you're a believer, that's for unbelievers. How is it going to impact your life? It can't. That's written to us, or to believers, excuse me. So the parable hits much closer to home than that. It's directed at us. It's a heart issue. Everybody who believes, every person who believes is invited to come to this banquet. It's open to all believers, but those who excuse themselves will not be able to come. Jesus isn't excusing anyone. They're excusing themselves. We just read that. Isn't that a sobering thought? Was Jesus actually saying that believers might be denied access to this banquet even though they have eternal life? That's exactly what he was saying. Otherwise, the parable has no impact. Some people take this parable and say, well, oh, here Jesus is just talking about the Jews rejecting God's invitation, the Gentiles accepting it. That's wrong too, because that takes away the urgency. This is individual. Can we use it to say, well, Israel did reject God and the Gentiles are now doing his work through the church? Absolutely. But that's not what he meant. This is an individual invitation to every person to come to the banquet. This is a parable for all those who excuse themselves from God's expectation of them. There's a lion in the street. I'm not going out there. What's your perspective? Now, if Jesus said this to the people, like you and I, the believers, doesn't this put a whole new spin on the way we might make choices? It should. It brings a new level of accountability. Those who see the lion in the street don't want that accountability. That's how plain it is. Spiritual laziness will be the reason many will not experience this banquet. You see, eternal life is a free gift. No strings attached. But being at the banquet has requirements. Luke continues. Verses 25 through 27, it becomes clear that in order to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus, it's going to require commitment and hard work. Just like the proverb, the one neglecting to gather his harvest will be hungry in winter. The one who doesn't pull the weeds is going to have a lousy harvest. The Proverbs are directed at believers. But if Jesus taught these same principles 1,000 years later and applied them to people of his day, I think it means we need to take a look at them and allow them to impact our lives. If you're still in Luke, take a look at verse 25. Jesus is continually challenging his disciples to a higher level of commitment. Continually. But in verses 25 and 27, he turns to the crowd and he says to them, to the crowd. He uses an extreme figure of speech. It's called hyperbole. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. So many times that is looked at and said, oh man, what is Jesus saying here? I've got to, you know, cut all ties with my family if I want to go to heaven when I die. That is such a wrong approach to that scripture. It's hyperbole, which means it's a super extreme example of what God wants you to do to have a close relationship with him. Hate is just it's an extreme figure of speech. He's not requiring you to hate your family. It's meant to grab your attention. And then in verse 33, he again challenges the crowd. Following him, he says, he makes his point in verse 33, or 34 and 35. I'm going to translate it, Jesus' figure of speech, in my own version. Verse 34 is something like this. Go ahead and look at the text. Here's my version. Being a Christian is good, but if Christians lose their effectiveness, how then can they be made effective again? Verse 35, that ineffective Christian then is neither fit for being a worker out in the field or even on the garbage dump. So if you get what I'm saying, then obey what I'm saying. That's what Jesus is actually saying. There's many verses we could go to make that point. 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 2, 13, Hebrews 6, Galatians 6, James 1. They're all pointing to that idea. The church's job is to make disciples, but if the church becomes or has become ineffective, how are we going to get our job done? If all we see out there are lions, we're never going to go outside. If all we see are giants, we're never going to go fight them. Just remember this. Somewhere along the way, someone cared enough about you to help you understand the gospel. Take a second and reflect. You might even know who that is. Somebody cared enough about your life to share the gospel with you. That goes for every believer in this room. Every believer since the time Jesus gave the command to go out and make disciples. The very fact that you're a believer is because someone cared enough about you to share the gospel. They didn't care about the lions. Jesus did this, God did this, by using men and women who were not afraid of these fierce lions. I don't care if there's a lion out there. I know that God needs to get his work done, and I'm going to work for him. In conclusion then, the church is not lazy. That's not what I was saying this morning. If it were, God's work would not be getting accomplished. And if you think you're part of a work that's not getting accomplished, what are you doing? God's work is getting done. It may look like it's not, but that's a faulty perspective because you're seeing the lions. God's work is getting done. The question to each of us is, am I making excuses to not go out and do the work of sharing the gospel and making disciples? God is still at work. There's always people coming to Christ. There's always a desire for people to have a higher quality of life. The church is still alive, but here's the point. Not everyone in the church is. Not everyone in the church has understood the implications of making disciples. I know that the church is alive because I see spiritual growth, not only in the ministries that we're seeking to accomplish here at FEBC and Emmaus, but we see it all over the world. There's constant growth all over the world. That's because there's people who are not afraid of the lion. The issue at heart is the individual life. Is there spiritual growth in my own life? It is true that we, being part of the North American church, are facing very serious problems. We really are. Jesus said it. He says there is so much to do and so few to do it. We're facing that. It's true enough. Is there really a fierce lion in your road? Or do you just tell yourself that to excuse yourself from the banquet? I'll say it again. Is there really a fierce lion in your road? Or do you just tell yourself that so that you'll be excused from the banquet? We need to reignite the urgency in making disciples. Not because we know when the deadline is. We don't. But because we know that there is a deadline. We don't know when it is, but we know there is one. If you are the salt of the earth, who are you preserving? If you are the light of the world, where is your light shining? Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for your great love for us and the work that you left us to do. Give us perspective this week and continuing throughout the months, throughout the years, Lord, continue to give us godly perspective. Help us to understand that knowing you requires knowing the scriptures. And then, of course, help us to understand what you want us to do with our lives as believers. So I thank you for this time. I just pray for each one here that you'd grant them a good week and just allow them to face the challenges head on that they may be facing and that you would allow them to succeed in accomplishing your purpose. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Love God, love people.